It's Romans 8, 28 to 32. And this is what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It was 1943 when Ruth K. Jones, the wife of a pastor and the mother of five, picked up the morning newspaper. She was very distressed by what she saw on its pages. First of all, there was a long list of names of people from her town who were listed as war casualties. There was also a headline that said that the Allies were making very slow progress against the Germans in Italy. At home, there was rationing, and the emotional strain of war was beginning to take its toll. For her devotion, she opened up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and as her eyes glanced down, she read these words: "In the last days will come perilous times." She pondered the verse, and some lyrics began to form in her mind, which she jotted down on a piece of scratch paper. Humming a few notes, she added a tune. The song that resulted goes like this: "In times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." Of course, you know, it's not only in times of national emergency, but also in times of personal suffering, that we need a Savior. We need an anchor. Those distressing days may come when your employer hands you a pink slip, or your doctor gives you a bad diagnosis, or the sheriff serves you with divorce papers. It may come as a result of a knock on the door, and when you open it, you find two men in dressed uniforms, one of whom says, "Ma'am, the Secretary of the Army has asked me to express his deep regrets that your son has been killed in Jalalabad, Afghanistan, on June the 10th. The truth is, days like this will come for each and every one of us. And in our response in times like these, we reveal where our life is anchored and whether our faith really has gripped the solid rock. Now, I have to say, of all the verses in the Bible, perhaps none has helped Christians to anchor their faith in the storms of life more than Romans 8, 28. In light of the recent events, I thought it might be helpful to remind ourselves of the truth, again, that God is in control of all things and works everything out for the highest good of His children. And to do that, we're going to pray and ask for His grace this morning. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy, comfort and help, blessing and guiding. It's not only heartache for families in our church, Lord, but there's heartache for people who are going to hear this message across the world. And every one of them and every one of us needs to know your comfort through your truth. So meet with us today, speak to us through your word, and give us the grace that we need, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, Job said that man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. That's because we are a fallen race who live in a cursed world. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul is telling us that despite the fact that we live in a fallen world where even we as Christians suffer, we can and should still live in hope. Back in verse 18 to 25, he writes this: "For I consider the suffering of this present world not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him," meaning God, "who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now notice in that section, Paul says that the creation groans, and that we ourselves groan. Dictionary I read defined groan as a deep, inarticulate sound made in response to pain or despair. We groan through life. And in the end, as Moses says in Psalm 90, we end our life with a sigh. And in our struggles, and in our sufferings, sometimes we don't know how to pray as we should. Paul goes on to say, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Our trials and tribulations can bring us confusion and consternation because we don't know and we don't understand why we have to go through the heartache and the pain. But Paul tells us there is something that we do know. And that brings us to the first point, the first thing that Paul gives us to anchor our souls in times like these. And it's a promise. On in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love Him, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now notice, each word here is important. First of all, the word we. That is, believers know this. Unbelievers don't know this. And even if they make a verbal agreement with it, they certainly don't bank their lives upon it. I remember reading the prayer of that agnostic once that said, "Dear God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul." Well, Christians know there is a God. And we know that He's a sovereign God, who's causing all things to work together for our good. And I have to tell you, it doesn't always feel that way. And we might not be able to, at the moment, see it that way, or understand how or why it's working out the way it is. But we know it's true because God says it in His truth book, His Word. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this verse, asked the question at this point. He said, "But how can this be? How is it possible when the world is filled with hatred and evil, and when good people as well as evil people suffer daily?" Now listen to what he relates about his own experience at the very time that he preached on this text. He said, 2 days before I wrote this study, the ministerial staff of 10th Presbyterian Church had a regularly weekly meeting, and the ministers shared some of the problems they were dealing with. 3 days earlier, one of our members had been murdered. She was a lovely Korean girl, only 21 years old, and she had been very active in 10th ministry. Her name was Julie Yang. She sang in the choir, tutored the disadvantaged children from one of the housing projects, and participated in a young people's group that focused on the city. And Julie worked in a jewelry store and was shot in the back when two young thugs came into the store to steal money. In a surprising turn of events, the murder was captured on hidden camera. According to some reports, it's the very first actual murder to have been captured on videotape. The funeral was the same day as the staff meeting. Other staff members shared counseling concerns. One was dealing with a person suffering from extreme personal setbacks, including a case of cancer. She was thinking about suicide. Another was dealing with a young man who had been diagnosed with AIDS. The night before, I had conferred with another pastor who was planning a memorial service for a stillborn infant and wanted to talk about what comfort he could give the grieving parents. The same day, I was to visit another pastor who was under pressure in his church and was quite possibly going to be forced out in spite of nearly two decades of faithful Bible teaching in that place. The combination of these seemingly tragic situations had depressed us all, and we spent a great deal of time praying about them. Later, I went to the New Jersey shore, about an hour and a half away, to gain some breathing space and pray for the staff and these problems. We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him. But do we really know that? When times are good, when we have a steady job, When our families are doing well, when no loved one is sick, when there's been no recent deaths in times like these, well, it's easy to say, well, we know that God and all these things works together for those, for the good of those who love Him. But what about the other times? What about the times like those I've been describing? In such times, we need to be sure that we know what we're professing and not merely mouthing pious nothings. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that everything that happens in your life is good. Wars are not good. They're evil. Sometimes a necessary evil, but evil nonetheless. Cancer is not good. Tragic accidents are not good. That's why we call them tragic. But over and around and through and in and in spite of and sometimes because of, God uses both good and bad, joy and heartache, pleasure and pain, to bring them out the ultimate purposes for His children. Look, if I gave you a pound of flour and two raw eggs, a cup of cocoa, some baking soda, 3 cups of sugar, some salt and some water, and ask you to eat each of these one by one, the best you could do would be to gag it down. But if we were to take those ingredients and mix them together and then put them in a pan and bake them in an oven and frost it when it's done, we would probably enjoy the end result. So too it is with the ingredients of our lives. Individually, they may be very difficult. But when it's all said and done, God brings about something that's sweet. Said the fruit to the woodcarver, "Why do you cut me so deeply? It hurts so." "Because if I don't cut you deeply, how will you ever make beautiful music?" And notice that the promise here is not for everyone. It's only for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. John Gerstner was right when he asks and answers a question. What is a tragedy? He said, anything that happens to the non-elect. If you die without Christ, your whole life, no matter what you accomplished, was a tragedy. What Jesus said of Judas could be said of anyone who leaves this world without Christ as their Savior. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But what's His purpose for us? That brings us to our second point, the plan. In verse 29-30. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, meaning Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these who He justified, He also glorified. If you are a believer, God is causing all things to work for your good. But what is that good? What is that end goal? What is He aiming at? It's to conform you to the image of His Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul reminds us that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Have you ever seen a craftsman who works with glass? Ever seen them do glass blowing? I watched a video just yesterday, so I knew what I would be talking about. It's just amazing. And you have a big kiln, and you heat it up. It all starts as sand, right? And you heat it up, and then they've got it on a metal rod, and they'll turn this thing, and then they pull it out, and it's like taffy in its consistency. And he'll pull it, and he'll stretch it, and he'll chip off this part, and cut off this part, clip off this part. The artisan turns, applies pressure here, pulling there, shaping, designing, smoothing, and in the end, he has a beautiful ornament, a vase, a pitcher, perhaps a glass swan. That's what God is doing with us. He's making ornaments of His grace, vessels useful for service. But notice the steps that are taken in this process. He starts with mere sand, us. And yet He brings us to a finished product that will be like His Son in our moral character. It says, for those He foreknew. Now many people, when they read that, misread it. They see the word foreknow, and they say, well, that means to know ahead of time. So that means that God, through all eternity, looked down at humanity, the corridors of time, and He saw, oh yes, that one will believe in my Son, and that one will believe in my Son, and that will. So I'll choose those people. Problem is that's not what the word means. And by the way, if that's the case, it's not ultimately God who chooses, it's us who choose. It would be like knowing what the winning lottery ticket is and then purchasing the ticket that has that number. Problem with that interpretation is Paul doesn't say that which God foreknew, their perceived faith, but those He foreknew, the individuals themselves. In Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean that God didn't know who the Philistines were? Did He not know the Incas and the Chinese? What it means is that of all the nations, God had only chosen Israel. So the NIV, or the New Living Translation, captures it well when it renders this verse this way. For among all the families of the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. When it says that God foreknew us, that is, those who would be believers, it means that He loved us, set affection on us, and chose us to belong to His Son. That's why Jesus in John 17:9-10 said this, when He was praying to the Father on that last night, said, I ask on their behalf. I'm praying for them. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So there's some He's praying for and some He's not. But for those whom You have given Me, for they were Yours and You gave them to Me. And all things that are Mine are Yours and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, you know, this is a doctrine that just causes people to go nuts. Oh, how unfair. But for those who are truly believers who've been chosen by God, how could this be anything but the sweetest doctrine in the world? I'm going to tell you something that may shock you if you've never thought about this before. Maybe I should ask it in the form of a question. Did God, when it says that He set His affection on us and loved us, foreknew us, was that as a result of what Jesus did? Is it that He loved us only because of what Jesus did, so therefore He loved us? This may surprise you, but the answer is no. For God so loved already the world that He gave. While we're yet sinners, He chose us and set our affection on us. There was nothing in us that was appealing to Him. And having set His affection on us, it says He also predestined us. What does predestined mean? Well, destiny is your outcome. Pre means He set it before it happened. That God predestined you as a believer means that God determined your destiny before the world ever began. And why did He choose you if you're a believer? Because He loved you. And why you as opposed to a coworker? Why you as opposed to your sister or your brother? Because He has mercy on whom He has mercy. God's grace is sovereign. Now, He has His reasons for choosing this one as opposed to that one. But those reasons do not reside in us, in our quality. If you're a believer, you know it's because of the goodness of God and His love towards you and His commitment to you, and He's predestined you because that means He intends to bring you until the end. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, Paul says this, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this line, faithful is He who called you, and He will bring it to pass. And these He predestined, He also called. Now when the Bible uses the word called in regard to salvation, there's a couple different ways it uses it. There's the external call. That's the call that comes, like here, every Sunday when I preach the gospel to you and call on you to turn from your sins and to embrace Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior that you might have salvation. Many hear that. They hear this call and yet they ignore it and perish as a result. This is why Jesus would often call out when He was preaching, let him who has ears to hear, hear. But there's another call. Not an external call, but an internal call. This is the call that comes through the ear, but then goes into the heart, which is a result of the Spirit's work accepts the message and believes so as to be saved. Remember, Jesus ended one of his parables with these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Those who respond to the call do so because they're chosen, and God foreknew them and thus predestined them. And our hope for many of you here who do not know the Lord yet is that the Lord would open up your heart to respond to the message and the call. And these whom He called, He also justified. And through the preaching of the gospel, God opens the heart of a person to believe. The moment they do, they're declared righteous. Not because of our performance, but because of Christ. Our sins were placed on Him when He hung on that cross. The punishment that we deserve was meted out to Him. And the righteousness that He attained by perfect law keeping, by loving God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, always seeking to honor His Father and loving everyone else as He loved Himself. That record is imputed, credited to our account the moment we believe. God then raised Jesus from the dead to show that that sacrifice was acceptable and that death was defeated. There's no other way to stand before a holy and just God. There's a reason we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorification is that last step in our salvation. When after we've been resurrected and given new bodies, we're finally sinless and conformed in our moral character to the very image of God's own Son. Though this is a future event for all of us, Paul speaks of it as it's a past tense event. He does this to emphasize the certainty that it will happen. And notice that in this process, no true believer falls away in this plan of salvation. All the elect make it to the end. If anyone falls away, it's because they were never actually saved in the first place. And many people do fall away. But it's not from true faith, but a mere profession. So the promise is given. All things, God is working in all things for the good and working out all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And there's the plan that's in place, and God is executing that plan for our salvation and His glory. The last thing that we find in here is the proof. Because, you know, when the bottom falls out, when the word comes that you didn't want to hear and you dreaded, and the weight of all of what that means starts to sink in over the days and the months that follow, it's really easy to think, "Yeah, Pastor, I know that the Bible teaches these things." But if I were honest, I'd have to say sometimes I just can't hold on to them. The pain is so great. The disappointment is so deep. Honestly, sometimes I feel abandoned by God. It seems like the whole world's against me, and I begin to doubt that God even loves me. Well, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, ultimately? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? At those very low points in our life, when we look around and become distressed, and when we look within and we become depressed, we need to look again at the cross if we're going to be at rest. The cross of Christ is the proof of God's love and commitment to us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch a treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Who bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Will you face heartache? Will you have to endure suffering? Yeah. I don't think I've said more than two profound things in my life that were original to me. But I know what one of them was, and I know it's true. Apart from your own death, you're going to see every single person you love and care about die. Will you have heartache? I guarantee you'll have heartache. And if you're a Christian, you may have a whole lot more. Will tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril or the sword come to our country? Those things are already being experienced by our fellow believers across Asia and the Middle East. But we can not only endure, but grow in our faith if we truly believe that God controls all things. He's working for our ultimate good. And knowing that He never has or ever will stop loving us. Even in times like these, we can trust Him. So what I'm challenging you with is just one final statement. Let Christ be your anchor today. Because there's no other place that you can anchor your soul. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in God, we as Americans are light and fluffy people. We think what matters most is the latest fashion and fad, the latest gadget. We think what makes us happy is one more entertainment, one more dollar. And yet even here we cannot be free from pain and suffering, heartache and disappointment. In the midst of all of this, the question is not will these things come, but what will we do when they come? Will we, as professed believers, show that we've built our house on rock or on sand? When the storms of life come, our foundation is revealed. Father God, I pray for each one here. Not everyone here knows you. They know about you, they know much about you, but they do not know you. I pray that today you would open their hearts and minds to respond to the gospel. I pray for those of us who do know you, Lord. Difficult days will surely come. And we want to be people who not only thrive in the midst of those days, but we shine forth the glory of your Son and his grace in our life. So help us, Lord. Even if we are sheep to be slaughtered, someday we shall be resurrected and all the sorrow will be behind us and the glory will be there forever and ever. So bless your people. Help us. Not only these here, Lord, but across the world, especially those who are in lands where they suffer so much more than we ever have. Bless your people in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, why don't we stand with closing and singing a song together?